Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word and for the clarity it provides us regarding our situation in the devil's world, as well as your provision to deal with it, recognizing that we have the option to choose your grace and your power as we deal with the adversities, and you, by means of your Word, provide us with the ability to deal with those difficulties with absolute tranquility, because we understand that you are completely in control of all things all the time. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 13:37, where Jesus commands his disciples, and by extension all church-age believers, to be on the alert, watching for his sudden imminent return. So, and basically, he really emphasizes the point of being on the alert here. He states that they should, if we back up a few verses, he starts out telling them to be on the alert, and then he says, keep alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. And of course, the appointed time is his return, which is the exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church. And then he spends, there's three, 34, 35, and 36 are spent on a parable, emphasizing it, and then he repeats it. So he is very adamant about his disciples being watchful for his imminent return. And of course, what we've done, we're actually going to take two side trips here. One is side trip we're on right now, and that is the side trip relating to the imminency of the exit resurrection. And that's been in discussion the last week and a little bit from the time before. We should finish that today. And then we'll go into a discussion on the doctrine of being alert. So we're going to look at both sides, since it's emphasized so much here, and since he's focused on, or desirous of, believers to being completely oriented to his return, we need to emphasize this. So that's why we're doing it. So based on this, we've taken up a study of the imminency of the exit resurrection of the church, otherwise known as the rapture. And of course, I went through the derivation of that. I think I'd studied that before, but repetition is useful. A lot of people get weird about words that are coined theologically about things that are in the Bible. And rapture is one of those. And they, people just say, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, yeah, okay, fine. You got to read in the right language. So it is in the Bible. You just have to understand what it is. And we went through the derivation, how harpazo goes to rapturo goes to rapture. Okay, you go from a translation to a transliteration out of Latin. And, of course, the Latin was the language that was used for the majority of the church age. You know, it's only been recently, you know, actually, even in 1612, when the King James was done, much of the King James was actually translated back to the Greek from the Latin and then translated into the English. So, you know, there are the Erasmus texts and the various texts. You can go through the textual studies and see how it was developed. But it isn't really until relatively recently, you know, the last 400 years, that the Greek texts have been recovered. Now, as they were available, they were in archives in the Vatican, in the library, but they weren't being used. And it was important, of course, once Martin Luther started the Reformation and all the subsequent players came along, incrementally adding information to the knowledge of recovering doctrine. You know, the doctrine that had been forgotten or set aside, you know, by the Catholic Church for 1,500 years. So we're looking at, or maybe not quite that, but somewhere along that. So anyway, you have the recovery occurring once Martin Luther started his agenda, his thing, and started, of course, that's where the Lutheran Church came from. And then you have John Calvin and the others coming on in sequence. And that's where the emphasis or the desire to recover the original language came from. And so that is why we now teach from that, because it's now available in a way that hasn't been in years and wasn't available up until several hundred years ago. So, anyways, that's the derivation of the word, and it's not something spooky. It's just referring to when the church comes back, when Jesus comes back for the church, and the church is exited off the planet. And we understand that occurs 7 years before the return of Jesus Christ, where he actually lands on the Mount of Olives. And that's when the Mount split in two, we talked about that earlier, you know, when he comes back. As we were closing last time, we noted the imminency means that there is no prophecy to be fulfilled in the church age, and this means the church age is an age of potential. I mean, that's very important because that means our volition determines reality. Remember, decision makes your reality. And so the collective decisions of believers in any group nation is going to cause that nation to either be blessed or disciplined by God. So potential for maximum blessing and prosperity from God, as we've been blessed with in the USA, as well as potential for maximum adversity and discipline, as happened with the Jews of Jesus' generation. So you have both potentials. Potential for great ascendancy, potential for great discipline, and there's really no limitation on it. The only thing that's limited, of course, is that the Jews are going to survive. And of course, God has dispersed the Jews throughout the nations until the end. And for that purpose, for their survival. Of course, they are now reconstituted back in the land, and there's more people going there. But they're actually putting themselves in harm's way as they do that, because they really ultimately are going to be, in the final analysis, have to be delivered by Jesus Christ. They are a very small group of people relative to the other nations. And so when push comes to shove, they do not have the capacity to deal with the capacity of the nations that will come against them under Satan's auspices. You've got to always remember that. So they've been dispersed specifically for a reason to protect them. And if they regather, that's their business, and we support them. But we also recognize that they are at risk because of that. But, of course, there's more Jews in the United States than there are over there. And so far, our nation still positive to that generally, although that's somewhat changing as history goes on. Of course, that's natural. You know, we got to remember, always remember, and this is something we forget this. We have such prosperity and such blessing in this nation, and we've received so much from God because of the positive volition of our forebearers and our forefathers that we forget that we're in the devil's world. And things haven't been this good ever. almost never. So this is unprecedented, the blessing and prosperity we've had, and we should be extremely thankful for that. And now we recognize that it's all at risk, because it can, if the negative volition persists, and we make persistent bad decisions for a long time, which is hasn't happened yet, God will certainly take us out. You know, so that can happen, and it's happened before to other nations that have been client nations. So that's a risk, and we're cognizant of that. And of course, when we get to our doctrine of alertness, we're going to see that that's a factor. We have the capacity to perceive those risks where others don't, because we view things from a spiritual perspective and not a natural perspective. So you're always looking at what's behind the scenes, because that's the reality. And what we see visibly is what the spiritual battle is reflecting. And right now we see that in the United States, at least, and for that matter, the entire world, we see an ascendancy of negative volition. And that's worrisome. In one sense, we would like to have things persist. But in another sense, we know Jesus Christ controls history. If it's time for the whole thing to come together and for the church to be out of here, we're good with that. So, you know, we have to realize, we have to temper our concern, is my point. It's really not it's not a big deal. We're to be focused on Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and applying doctrine to our experience, and let the details go where they go, because that's not our job. It's God's job. He'll sort it out, and it may be time when that's going to happen. And when that does come on, if this happens to be the final client nation of the church age, it's going to have to, all these things are going to have to happen. There's going to have to be a formation of the various power spheres that come into the tribulation. And we can actually see some of that happening as we speak. So we are at an interesting juncture of history. But we should never be worried about it, is my point. We should always be in complete confidence, because God is in control of all things all the time, and we're not going to be severely negatively damaged by this. We will be, no matter what happens, God has our back. So all we have to do is have positive volition to His Word. So these uptrends and downtrends are determined by the people's volitional choices regarding the truth of God's Word. Belief and acceptance of the truth results in prosperity and uptrends of history. And unbelief and rejection of the truth results in adversity and downtrends of history. So that's the natural ebb and flow of history as it rolls out. This is why our nation has been so blessed while others have not. And now that we have joined with those who have rejected truth and unbelief, we are becoming partners with them in adversity and loss of freedom. And I was thinking today, it's kind of ironic that for some reason, people want to take us into the, they want to take the United States that was once, or is still, an exceptional nation and make it like the other nations. You know, it's like the Israelites did. Remember, the main issue God had with Israel was, seek me. In fact, the first two commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven images, okay? And the whole point of that was for Israel to be separate from the peoples that in around them. But what did they do? They followed after the other gods. All right? And that ultimately resulted in multiple cycles of discipline for the nation. They were taken out. At least the northern and the southern kingdom were both taken out for going into idolatry and following the gods, the false gods of the other nations. And it's kind of like we're doing the same thing when you think about it from that perspective. Now, we're not following false gods, but the leadership seems to want to take our country into a place where we're like them. Well, why do we want to be like them? I mean, really, we started out in a totally different perspective. We started out from a group of people who fled that. And now our leadership wants to take us back to that. So we see that there's a serious problem with that. And so that's the spiritual thing. And we're not to become like the other nations. We're to be exceptional. And we're not exceptional because we're any better. We're exceptional because of what we think. Anybody can be exceptional. All they have to do is have God's word. They have to apply God's word. They have to live God's word. If anybody can take this information and utilize it, and they will be the targets of God's grace. So we're exceptional, but we're not exceptional because we're special in that sense. We're only exceptional because of God's word. Everything revolves around God's word. See, that's the point. And that's the thing we always have to remember. It's the word of God that's the issue. And to the extent we see positive listen to the word of God, we're going to have uptrends. To the extent we don't, well, we aren't. So the more believers reject God's word and develop locked-in negative listen, the larger the anti-pivot becomes, and the more government tyranny is asserted under the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. I use the term anti-pivot to refer to those who have rejected the truth of God's word to the point where God has given them over to negative listen to be disciplined. Now, we see this principle in Romans 1, and we see it in Hebrews 10. And we mentioned it last time in context of the Jews. So it was last time or the time before, whatever, but recently. And Romans 1 is the passage that specifically addresses unbelievers. But there can be the same principle to believers. If believers are going to be locked in negative, then what's going to happen? Well, God's going to use them to test other believers. That's the first choice. Okay, use these believers that are negative to test believers that are positive to see how positive they really are. All right, so you become a test for somebody else. That's not a good thing to happen, but that does happen. And so God's using believers who've gone off the rails to test believers who haven't to see how strong they are in the Word of God. Are they able to deal with that? That's the question. So to the extent that you can deal with believers who are off the rails, you pass. To the extent that you can't, you fail. So you have the opportunity to adjust your thinking. So the principle here is that God gave them over to degrading passion. Now this is for unbelievers. For their women exchange natural affection for function for that which is unnatural. And, of course, this is relating to homosexuality. And it discusses this whole thing. I don't need to read it all because we've seen it before. And the point is that it brings it down to the point, if we go to the end, that they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice these things are worthy of death and not only do they do the same, but to give hearty approval to those who practice them. So this is where it actually goes. The whole thing runs until people are locked in and they're past the point of no return. That's the point. And at that point, then God takes them out. All right? One way or another. And that happens in client nation Israel. It happened on the whole world in the case of the flood. It's going to happen basically during the tribulation. This is kind of what happens during the tribulation. People are locked into this negative volition, and God basically allows it to run full blast. So, and even in a client nation, that can happen towards the end of the client nation, which is why Paul, it talks to Timothy about in the last days, saying men will be lovers of themselves. He goes on down through the list of things, which is basically here, same list. And he describes how people in the nation will become totally self-absorbed. So we're to be expecting this kind of thing. When we see these trends, this should be something we should expect. So we shouldn't be surprised. It's we see that. That's right. Okay, that's added confirmation that this is the channel we're in. And we don't worry about it. We just deal with it. Okay, because God has given us sufficiency. Now, in the case of the Jews, Hebrews 10 is a unique situation. And it describes the Jews' negative volition and what was going on with them as they rejected Jesus Christ. And during that 40 years thereafter, before they were actually destroyed by Rome. So they had about 40 years of grace. And they had a chance, well, God got his people out of there for the most part. But many believers had believed in Jesus Christ, and then they, because of the pressure of the environment to conform to the Jewish legalism, they went back to the temple. Now, God didn't want them to go back to the temple, because if they went back to the temple, then they were going to be locked in to the temple worship, and they weren't leaving. And God wanted them to leave. The pressure that was brought under the Jews in Judea, or the believers in Judea, was to get them to leave. Because God knew that that area was going to be demolished. And he didn't want his people there. And anyone who had a clue was watching and was alert. They could see it coming. So anyways, the point here in Hebrews 10 is that how much severe, verse 29, I'll pick it up. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant which was sanctified and was installed the Spirit of grace? So this is an individual who believed in Jesus Christ, who's been under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and has rejected it and gone back to the temple worship, in the Jewish temple worship. In other words, they've gone back to the Levitical system. And the point is that these are believers that are doing this. They're legalistic, that's all. I mean, there's lots of people like this. This isn't unusual. So they had a history, they had a culture that was directing them to do this, and it was difficult to resist because this was the way things worked. And they were under pressure. Remember, Paul was running around killing people for not doing this for a while. Now, by this time, he's not. But early in the cycle, he had papers written where he could go take people captive and put them in jail and kill them. Now, that was what he was doing until Jesus Christ struck him down. So they were under huge pressure. Now, the proper response was to leave, as many did. So, but if they didn't, then they were caught up. And so what's happening in our nation is the same kind of thing. People who have once understood the truth have gone away from the truth to the point where they've rejected the truth. And since they've rejected the truth, they're not willing to go back to it. So what's left? Nothing. See, they've already rejected the only true answer. So once you've rejected the only true answer, the only answer you're going to accept is a lie. So you're going to try different kinds of lies. Where, like these days, what are they doing? I mean, everything that the progressives do doesn't work. You'd think eventually they'd get smart and figure out this ain't working, so let's do something else. Well, no, they don't. They double down every time. And they never stop doubling down. So they're just going to ride the whole thing into the ground. All right, that's what's going on. And that's precisely what the Jews had done. The ones that stayed there, the ones that didn't leave. And it goes, so what happens is those individuals come under discipline from God, which is the next verse. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repair, and again, the Lord will judge his people. And it goes on to say, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this is believers in Israel who've doubled down on doing the wrong thing rather than saying, I acknowledge I'm out of here. Okay? Same thing is happening here in our country. We're doubling down on bad decisions. And so the anti-pivot is locked into deception. They are so deceived to the point where they reject the truth, and in spite of the fact there is clear evidence that their ideas are wrong and do not work. So instead of recognizing the failure of their ideas, they justify their thinking. They did not. So they're self-absorbed, self-deceived, and then they deny and they project. So that's what's going on. So they blame somebody else. And they deny that it's wrong and blame others instead of simply changing their mind and believing the truth. You see? The simple thing would be to say, I was wrong, and I'm going to change, and I'm not going to go with this anymore. But no, that would require them to change their thinking. And they rejected that. So once you've rejected the truth, where are you left? You're left with nothing. That's the problem. And that's what Hebrews 6 and 10 are both about. If in their locked in arrogance, they never get to the principle found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So that's what's going on. See, people are doubling down rather than simply acknowledging their failure, and that's the sin, and moving out. Okay? So that's the problem. So at this time, the anti-pivot is ruling our nation, and the anti-pivot seems to be growing. So it's to be expected that God will ramp up the intensity of the cycles of discipline on our nation. And that's what's going on. So this is fully to be expected. What's going on in our country, and for that matter, the world, because we see actually there's a worldwide tendency this way, is this. And the end game is what? Exit resurrection. See, that's what we're watching for. There's nothing. These are the kinds of historical trends that we can be cognizant of, so that we then are saying, okay, well, we don't know when it's going to happen, but it could be getting close. And it's always close. But when you got all the ducks in a row, it's just an indication that it's pretty close. That's all. It's always close, but it's really close. So no prophecy means between the baptism of the Spirit and the rapture means that the rapture is imminent, so it could occur at any time, and no one on the earth knows the exact time. The resurrection of a church like our death is completely out of our control. Just as we have no control over the time and manner of our death, we have no control over the time and manner of the resurrection or rapture. So what does that mean? Be ready. See, that's the point. We're to always be doing the will of God. Which means what? Living the spiritual life. Applying doctrine to your experiences. That's it. We're going to see a verse here where the concept of God's word and knowledge comes into play. And that's what it's all about. Now, what that means is the good things that we do have to be done from the motivation of God's word. See, just being good isn't good enough. Our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. That's the principle you got to remember. So just being good isn't necessarily good. Now, it may be. I mean, if you're functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's good. All right? So it is good. But if you're not, so you have to always test yourself. You have to know where you're standing. Are you in the plan or not? And if you're not, then you got to get back in the plan before you do the quote, good unquote, that you're looking to do. And you may find that when you get back in the plan, you don't want to do that now. So, because it changes your thinking. Your motivation, your priorities are different now. You're interested in you're focusing on other things, and maybe solving that particular problem isn't the right one to solve. Because remember, the real problem in life is the do-gooders. The do-gooders do all the evil in the name of good. People know the bad people. They recognize that. It's the do-gooders that they miss. Because the do-gooders have all these good intentions that people fall for. But they really don't do any good at all. They actually take people away from the truth. The resurrection of the church is totally beyond our control because it's a victory that our Lord gives us in His perfect timing, per 1 Corinthians 15:57. He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a gift from God to us through Jesus. The victory that we receive here. Of course, that's the victory over the whole thing that we have received. When the rapture is imminent, while the rapture is imminent, the second advent is not. Now that's when Jesus comes and actually lands on this Mount of Olives. Before Jesus returns to the earth in the second advent, there are many prophecies that must be first fulfilled, including the rapture, the tribulation, the believer's evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. There's a whole ton of them. We actually looked at a few of them. What? I mentioned, I think, last time. The earth, 24 hours, the earth is going to be engulfed in darkness. Now, we don't know how that's going to play. We have no idea. But it's going to happen. And Jesus is going to be the only light. Jesus and His saints in trail, that's you and me, are going to be coming back around the earth 24 hours in that darkness. And that's going to be the only light that's available. There's not going to be any sun or moon or none of that's happening. It's going to be blacked out. So how God pulls that off, I don't know, but He can do anything. So that's what the Bible, that's what the prophecies say. The entire thing will be blacked out. And that's after the people have been evangelized by the angels. That's after all this stuff has to happen. You see, so that's going to be, that's a time where that is just a largely deterministic. Not totally because of the shortened time, but it's largely deterministic. The rapture could have occurred in the times of James or of Paul, or any time between then and now, because no prophecy had to be fulfilled before the resurrection occurs. So that's the thing we have to realize. It can happen right now. It could have happened before. And when we read the Bible, as we'll see, these guys thought it was going to happen during their lifetime. No, it didn't. That their view of the reality was that it would. They expected Jesus to return during their lifetime. And that's where the question came up about from the Thessalonian believers. They were doubting the promises based on the fact that people were dying off before Jesus came back. And they were saying, well, what's going on here? And that's when Paul told them about it. He said, well, I already told you. It's just that we got the timing wrong. We didn't know. And we don't know. So whichever occurs first, God is completing the work in you. Death or exit resurrection. And it really doesn't matter which. The distortion of the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture results in instability and foolish speculation about the time of the rapture by people who should know better. Now, there's a lot of people, there's a lot of churches even, that focus on these kind of end time prophecy stuff. And it's not to their benefit. Because, I mean, it's perfectly fine to be aware of this stuff, and we're teaching it right now, okay? So it's okay to be aware of it. But at the same time, you've got to realize that the mission for the church doesn't revolve around prophecy. And so it's not our job to be focused on it, other than to be watching, or to be alert and aware. Beyond that, that's it. Our job is to be focusing on the Word of God, which is to be in application of His Word. That's it. So we're to be functioning in the spiritual life. So we're to be that we major in the epistles. You know, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the epistles of Timothy, etc. We major in the epistles of Paul because that's where the majority of the doctrine for the church resides. But we're doing a study in Mark right now, so Jesus covers the whole picture here for us. This is why James admonishes us in James 5, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Therefore, brethren, have patience until the coming of the Lord," that is, at the rapture. "The farmer waits with anticipation for the valuable production of the soil, constantly being patient until it has received the early and the late rains." So James makes the analogy here between a farmer planting and the believer. Having patience means becoming stabilized in your thinking because the coming of the Lord, the rapture, is near. Or happy. This goes on to the next verse. "Near or imminent is the perfect active indicative of the Greek word engaizo." The perfect tense tells us that nothing else has to happen for it to happen. In other words, there's no precursors. It can happen bang, which is how we expect it to happen. It's going to be suddenly bang. You're gone out of here. That's what is going to happen. To have patience means to keep on applying what you know. Patience is a persistent and consistent system of thinking Bible doctrine. It's a system of concentration that results in the application of doctrine to our circumstances. And of course, that's our mission. That's our job. We're to be constantly applying doctrine to our circumstances. And of course, that manifests itself in what? Faith, hope, and love. That's the application. That's how it actually works out. As knowledge becomes, as knowledge in the book becomes knowledge in your head, then in the ministry of the Spirit, it becomes wisdom for you to apply. That's exactly, and it's all a function under the ministry of the Spirit. It means that as long as I'm alive, I have control over my life. I can choose to have positive volition, to believe God's word and to execute God's plan, or I can choose to have negative volition, reject God's word, and become my own worst enemy because I've rejected the word of truth. So you know that. Now, the problem, what happens is if people get too far off the rails, they forget, and they don't come back. So that can happen. And it's happened too often at this point in our country. The farmer invests by sowing seed. He must first break up the soil and sow the seed. Then he must wait. There's nothing he can do while waiting. The seed will come up or not. You see, basically you put the seed in and then you're dependent on the weather primarily, you know, or hopefully the seed is good and the soil is done, but you can't do anything about the weather. He may have production or not. Production depends on having a proper weather conditions that the farmer does not control. But he's still waiting. See, he's waiting and he's probably going out and checking his fields every day. Well, he would, and anticipating, and of course, these days we have all kinds of technology that can help us get better production, you know, such as being able to water stuff and stuff. In verse 8, James tells us that patience requires a stabilized, confident viewpoint that is established from God's Word. It means that it could happen at any time, the rapture could occur at any moment. While we wait, we still have control of our lives as long as we live. We have control in the sense that we can choose to obey God, or apply God's Word or not. That's it. So that's our mission. Our mission is to continuous persistence, acquisition, and deployment of God's Word. That's it. Because there is no unfulfilled prophecy before the rapture can occur, the early church expected the rapture to occur during their lifetime. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 4, 1-8, where he says, "I always thank God, my God, concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all word and all knowledge." So there's the focus right there on what we're to be doing. Word and knowledge. That means application, acquiring and applying the word. "Even as a testimony concerning you was confirmed in you, you are not lacking any of the spiritual gifts." And of course, this was the early part of the church age, so they had the overt spiritual gifts that we don't have. you should be eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture, who will establish you in the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture. So this is where the whole picture is brought to conclusion for the church age believer. Many of the believers in the church at Corinth were negative to Paul's teaching of God's word, but regardless of this, Paul thanked God concerning them because they were the beneficiaries of God's phenomenal grace. They were positionally in union with Christ, and as a result, they were enriched by means of Him. So, remember, the Corinthians were characterized as one of the worst churches that Paul ministered to. They were consistently negative to the Word of God. And he was unable to help them do much in the sense of the advanced spiritual life because they were negative. They were constantly involved with factions. They were constantly involved in doing things that were out of line. You know, if you read the books of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you see how they were just completely disoriented to the grace of God, more often than not, as opposed to the other books like Colossians and Ephesians. Okay, they were just really not on track for the most part. But he still speaks highly of them because of their position in Christ and the fact that God was working in them to bring them to that, to the great highest and best that was possible. So God never gives up on anybody. And Paul never gave up on the Corinthians. Now, he certainly beat on them with his words more than the others because they needed it. But at the same time, he saw God working in the end to their ultimate good. And so they were going to be beneficiaries of God's, and they were in Christ. So they're guaranteed a participant in the exit resurrection. If it happened, of course, it's, as it is now, they're in heaven. But they were guaranteed that, and they will be preceding us. Remember, the dead shall rise first. Okay? So they're going to precede us in the resurrection. So every believer has a portfolio of invisible assets. Now this is whether a believer is advancing or not. Everyone has his very own base of operation, that is the operational divine power system. Everyone had a indwelling of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the power of the omnipotence of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit within the power system. So we all have this option. And in position, we're all sons at the moment of faith in Christ. Sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So whether we take advantage of God's grace and parlay that into greater grace is our option. And everybody has that option, but even if we don't, God is working in us. And He's going to have us in the position that we are to be in at the exit resurrection. That's the point. He's going to finish the work. That's also in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He finishes the work that He began in you. The work He began will be finished, and He will finish it. Okay? So believers are established in the Christian life by means of God's word and knowledge, not from work and Christian service. So that's the point I wanted to make here. It's not the production that we do. Our production is a function of doctrine. That's the point. That's my point. Doctrine's first. And then, when you have the proper motivation from doctrine, or love, or hope, or whatever, remember the motivators are faith, hope, and love, then you produce with that. So the doctrine, your position, remember, position precedes function, always. Position precedes work. Capacity precedes actually deployment. So you always have to have the capacity from God's Word in whatever sphere that happens to be before you actually put it or deploy it into experience. It's just like if you're involved in anything that you're going to be building, it takes work. You've got to have all the stuff set up before you can do it. You can't, I mean, if you're going to be efficient at it, put it that way. You can be scatterbrained and do otherwise, but you're not going to be very good at it. So anything that's done in an organized manner, you have all the infrastructure set up, and then you go on to produce. And so God's Word sets up the infrastructure in us. That's really a way to look at it. You have capital and labor when you think about it. Capital buys the assets necessary to do the production. He hires the laborers who then produce the work that makes the production. So God's word in us is the capital. And then we, our positive volition is the labor. So you can't do anything, you can't have positive volition without the capital. At least not the right positive volition. So that's the principle. God's word comes first. So the point is that believers are established in the Christian life by means of God's word and knowledge, not from work and Christian service. Without knowledge and doctrine, God is not honored by the believer's work and the Christian service. So remember that you have to have the right thing has to be done in the right way. That's what all that's saying. Most of the Christian believers had rejected doctrine. So most of the Christian believers had rejected doctrine. So they were not honoring God by advancing in God's plan. They were operating in their own plan of arrogance. But God was finishing them anyway, because He promised He would. Now, obviously, they weren't going to receive as many rewards as others might have, but that isn't the point. They were in Christ, and they were going to be completed in Christ, finished in Christ. So based on the context, being established to the end does not refer to the end of their lives. It refers to the end of the church age in the day of our Lord. So that's the final analysis, the day of our Lord. Because, of course, we talked about the day of our Lord earlier in our classes here. Because the day of our Lord refers to the end of the age, basically, the tribulation and the millennium. And the Great White Throne, that whole package. So the day of our Lord starts at the exit resurrection. That's when that whole thing starts. So that whole period of time after we get out of here is where the day of the Lord starts and goes up. So the whole period of time is focused on Jesus' work with mankind to bring the plan to a completion. So let's see here. It's referring to the end of the church age in the day of our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that begins with the exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church. So that's the kickoff for the day of our Lord. Since they died before, that's these Corinthian believers, before the church age ended, it meant that every believer had equal privilege and equal opportunity to execute God's plan while they're still alive. So they went as far as they could go, and that was it. Now, when they're resurrected, they're bang, just like we are. And they're face-to-face with the Lord in a sense in the resurrection body, complete. And all that's left then is the evaluation for them. And that'll finalize their preparation to be returning with Jesus, along with everyone else who's a believer during the church age. God's plan cannot be executed in human power, dynamics, energy, works, or personality. God's plan is executed exclusively in God's power system by means of the knowledge of doctrine and the omnipotence of the Father, the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, and the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. So remember, everything that we do has to be done under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line. If it's going to be beneficial, it's got to be done in that manner. That's why it's called the protocol plan. Protocol means the right thing must be done in the right way. During the entire time of the omnipotence of Jesus Christ personally preserves history and perpetuates it, guaranteeing that the church age will completely run its course. There's no need for believers to be concerned about global climate change or any other kind of disaster, because even if it is true, it doesn't matter. Believers are to be conclusively focused on the knowledge of Jesus Christ and His immutable Word. And Paul stated this in Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now remember, Paul was before he was saved, he was a very wealthy man. He was a Roman citizen, which ended up being a huge advantage for him. Most of the apostles, well, I don't know that any of them others were. So he had a position of strength within the community because of his citizenship. And that enabled him then to go out and be a missionary in a way that the others couldn't, because he could deal with the Roman from a totally different perspective. He was a Roman citizen. I mean, just think about how it used to be when you were an American citizen and you were going somewhere. That's not so much anymore because we've become like all the other riffraff. But whatever. In the old days, you know, if you go back to the 1950s and think of what it was like when you visited overseas. It was they thought a lot of Americans because we hadn't squandered our blessings from God before them. But since then, it's different. But whatever, it can be anyway. So he gave it all up, because when he became a believer in Jesus Christ, he repudiated the entire system that he was involved with as a Pharisee. And now, rather than being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and going out and killing believers, he's now preaching Jesus Christ. So that's a major switch when you think about it. So he gave up as much as is possible, really. It's a complete reversal in his case. So that's what he's talking about here. He says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which is what he had done before. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He went down the pedigree, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, the whole nine yards. So he was impeccable before the law as a Jew. But he doesn't count that to be anything, because that was self-righteousness. That wasn't righteousness by faith, which is what mattered. Of course, he finally figured that out. Of course, he didn't figure it out until he got knocked off the donkey. But which is by faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, that's the key issue. Righteousness by means of faith. Remember, that's the point of reference to Abraham. Abraham believed in God and was counted to him for righteousness. That's the principle of salvation in all time frames. It's always faith in God as he's revealed in that time frame. And in our case, it's Jesus Christ, because we have more disclosure than Abraham did. Abraham didn't have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't understand that. He didn't understand. In fact, much of the Old Testament doesn't view that. It speaks of it in the terminology, like Elohim. It's a plural word, things like that. That would kind of, if you read between the lines, you could kind of see there's more going on here than what we're seeing. But they didn't have it disclosed. We in the church age, on the other hand, have it disclosed. It's laid out for us. We have all in Paul's epistles. We have it all. In fact, even in the Gospels, we're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You got the three, the identity. That's another word that gets, people get whacked at about the Trinity. You know, and the Trinity is simply a theological word that describes what the Bible reveals about God. Now, there may be more than we know, but that's what we know, okay? And we can't make any assumptions beyond that. We understand that's what it is. So, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we understand that that's the way it plays. And it's in the theological word, which is not in the Bible, it just describes it as the Trinity. So that's what we've got here. That is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So this is Paul's whole view. Paul's whole focus was on Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And he understood himself to be buried with Christ, retroactive positional truth, because that was the death of his old man. And, of course, that's a picture of baptism. You know, the whole point of water baptism, the principle of water baptism, is a picture, the retroactive death, and then being coming out alive. That's the point of it. That's why you had the ritual. Now, we don't have the ritual today, or you can do it, but it's really kind of, it's superfluous. Because you're baptized with the Spirit, and that's what happens when you are all this stuff is reality with the baptism of the Spirit. But the picture that is practiced in water baptism, if it's done right, you know, where you're actually going to the water and come out, then it pictures that whole thing. And so in that sense, it's beneficial if you care, if you want to go through the ritual, which isn't mandated at all in the church age. But that's what Paul was talking about. Jesus Christ controls every detail of history for the maximum application of his word that results in the maximum glorification of God during one's life on this earth. And the point is that God makes every believer, regardless of volition, blameless forever in a resurrection body. So the moment you have your resurrection body, all the negative stuff that you have to deal with is gone. History. Because all the baggage associated with Adam is history. It's dead. It's separated. You're separated from it. See, right now we have this life. We have this. Paul talks this. He talks about having this life in earthen vessels that are fragile. Well, that's in essence what we have. We have all the baggage associated with the fall of Adam, the old sin nature, and all that. So we have to deal with that and overcome it with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And that's the challenge. But God is in the end completely resolving that issue, regardless of our volition in between, at the resurrection. Because at that point, everybody is compliant. No, everybody has no old sin nature. Everybody is resurrected in no old sin nature. So you are perfect then at that. I mean, not only positionally as you are now in Christ, but experientially. And none of us get to experiential perfection in this life because we have this body. So that's what he's talking about. So that's where God completely resolves the issues at that point. Now, again, rewards come in later at the evaluation that comes while we're, you know, after during the 7 years of the tribulation, while we're in heaven. So while the rapture is imminent, no one knows when it will occur. In the meantime, the royal family of God lives in the dispensation of historical trends with its maximum potential. In the book of Revelation, Jesus uses the phrase, I am coming soon, three times. He uses it in Revelation 22:7, where he says, I am coming quickly, verse 12. I am coming quickly, verse 20. I am coming quickly. All right, so he's focusing on coming quickly. Now, remember that to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So time is not the same for Jesus Christ in eternity. Remember, God views things as though they're finished already. Why? Well, the decree is already there. It's done in the Word of God, in the computer. Now, it hasn't printed out. But in the computer analogy, it's all finished. And, of course, you can understand that if you've ever printed something after you wrote it. Especially if you have an older printer, it's slow. Then, you know, you sit and wait for the printer to catch up with what you did, and you probably go do something else while it's doing it. So the point is, that's the principle. God sees it all finished. And so he sees all of us with Christ already. That's the way it is in from that perspective. But we're waiting, and God is waiting for the whole thing to print out incrementally, because we require, well, for the believers to come into the flock, to be gathered in, it requires them to be born and all that. You know, the whole cycle has to occur over and over and over and over again through the centuries. And it's been centuries. So, remember, he says, 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. And John recorded this statement in AD 96, and it's AD 2015, almost 2,000 years have elapsed. So there's a lot of people who've been blessed by the grace of God and are now born again and going to be at this exit resurrection, you know, preceding us, of course, if they've passed away already. And we will be joining them in a moment, in a blink of an eye thereafter. So it all basically look at the same time. Soon refers to the rapture of the church and is the next prophetical event to occur in history. This means that soon must connote immediate, so imminency, not immediacy. So we can't gather any context of time from this. It's just next. There's no time relationship. Now again, what we do have, as I'm apt to say, is the historical trends, where you can look at we have the prophecies of what's going to go on in the tribulation, and we can see that there's power spheres that exist, and we can see how those power spheres are coming into view, and see how that things could be, the confluence of events could be bringing that into a relatively immediate point, but we don't have any idea. Again, the whole thing, all we need is a change of thinking decision in the world, specifically in the United States, and this whole thing could be reset, and we could go for another hundreds of years. You know, that could happen. Let's pray that it does, because that gives that many more people the opportunity. But when God's ready, he's going to be ready. Remember, negative volition is the issue. Locked in negative volition, the last person saved, exit resurrection. Titus 2:13. We wait with happy fulfillment of our confidence in the glorious appearing at the rapture, the glorious appearance of our Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how do you wait with confidence? You wait through thinking. You wait with patience, which is application of doctrine, because you know with absolute certainty that the rapture is coming. It may not occur in your lifetime, but you still know it's coming. And this is the way you apply doctrine. So you are occupied with the person of Christ. You have God's happiness, his plus H, virtue, love, and absolute confidence, so that you have a wonderful life and death, no matter what happens during your lifetime on this earth. So we're completely disconnected from the events in our heads. Now we have to deal with it. Remember the challenge, we have this enigma that we got to deal with. You know, we have to deal with the day-to-day life in time, you know, because we have this physical body that we have to deal with. But at the same time, we're with Christ. Now what's good is that God, through Christ, gives us the power to deal with the details. But we just have to wait on him for that to happen rather than try to do it ourselves. And that's the hard part. Waiting on him and allowing him to come through for us, you know, in the way that he wants to come through for us in the various situations we face. But nonetheless, regardless, we end up, the issue, what is going on here is, how much stress do you want to have in time? Because if you have total orientation to Jesus Christ, you'll have no stress. Even though you may have huge adversity, But you have no stress. Because why? You're waiting on Jesus. Jesus is going to come through for you. Now, doesn't mean you're not diligent. Diligence means constantly learning and applying doctrine. It's not doing stuff, necessarily, unless God motivates you to do it. It's learning and applying doctrine. That's the doing. That's the heavy lifting. It's the word that does the heavy lifting, not the doing. Because God's going to work it out in us. We just have to have the word involved, because that's how God's glorified. The glory of this world passes away because it's based on the achievement of man. But we are called to advance to spiritual maturity that is based on the achievement of God, and be ready and watching and waiting with anticipation for Jesus to come for us and to be with him forever in eternal glory. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the end of that section. So back to Mark 13:37. So again, he says, I say to you all, be on the alert. So we talked about imminency, which means he can come at any moment. So this brings us to the doctrine of awareness, or being on the alert. And we'll spend some time on this principle as well. And of course, awareness means not just simply being awake and aware. It has to do with a doctrinal connotation. You have a doctrinal frame of reference for your alertness or awareness. That's the point. And doctrine enables you to see things in a way that others don't see it. In other words, you have the capacity from God's word and a frame of reference from the word that enables you to perceive what's happening. Which is why I can say things like I say about what's going on in the world. You know, if you don't have a doctrinal frame of reference, it doesn't mean anything to you. You won't, like I say, there's a vacuum being created in Europe. There's a vacuum being created in the Islamic space, and I can say why. Because there's two power spheres that have to show up there, and at the moment, the client nation has, up till now, filled that space. In other words, we've had responsible leadership who's gone out and fulfilled the role of the client nation as it normally would be, and as a result, we've restrained those power spheres from coming into play, and as a result, time continues to march forward, and you have more time because there's positive volition. But now we have negative volition, we have vacuums, and we have the imminency of potential, it could happen any moment, of the King of the South, with Iran or ISIS, we don't know which, it's just a question. I mean, Prime Minister Netanyahu said it perfect. They're arguing with you, the enemy of your enemy is your enemy. You know, one or the other of them is going to be the boss over there, and the question is going to be which one. And whichever one wins is going to kill the other. And you're going to be they're going to be after you regardless. So, whatever. I mean, that's just where it's going. You know, you got to fight them both, ultimately. Or better, have a doctrinal perspective in a nation and run things from a doctrinal viewpoint, and God will fight them for you. But whatever, that would be the ideal. We're not there. So the same is true in Europe. So whatever. I mean, we'll see what happens. It just gets real interesting. So awareness. So that's the doctrinal frame of reference we're talking about. Awareness is a status of a heightened state of alertness that comes from the perception of God's word, and includes the motivation to learn and to use the 10 problem-solving devices of God's protocol plan for the church age believer. Awareness recognizes that in eternity past, God provided the perfect solution to every problem in life, and that we have the opportunity to choose between God's perfect solution or man's imperfect solution. And you can see, you know, what's going on right now. Our country's choosing the latter. We have our own agenda and our own ideas, and it's not going to work out too well. And it ain't, all right? But, okay, God's working through the whole thing ultimately. Awareness motivates us to have the discipline to persistently learn God's word. That's priority one. This includes motivation to learn the problem-solving devices and develop the perceptive capacity to apply the problem-solving devices as circumstances demand. So everything works through the problem-solving devices. I haven't studied them recently, but you know what they are. But the point is, everything related to God's word is acquired, perceived, applied through the problem-solving devices, an aspect of them. And it's primarily faith rest. Because faith rest functions in multiple spheres. I mean, faith. As you learn doctrine, you're under faith rest. As you recall promises that are in the doctrine, you're under faith rest. As you establish rationales from doctrine, you're under faith rest. As you commit wrongs done to you at the Supreme Court of Heaven, you're under faith rest. So you have these categories of faith rest that you function in. And faith rest coordinates the whole system. So that's why it's characterized as faith. So that's, I mean, faith rest is core. That's the core problem-solving device is faith rest, because it brings everything into view. Awareness connotes wide knowledge and accurate interpretive ability and vigilant application. Interpretive ability belongs to you as a believer as you accumulate metabolized doctrine in your own stream of consciousness that enables you to solve your own problems autonomously from a position of strength. And that's a key factor. Autonomous. Now that's under attack. Freedom is under attack in this country. Of course, that's an attack on God's word. Because Jesus Christ came to free us. And his word keeps us free. You know, that's what he told us to the Jews who followed him. If you continue my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God is not after a whole bunch of slaves that are being told what to do by a bunch of masters. God is after autonomous people who have capacity to resolve their own problems from his word and understand how to do that. And that is what set this nation up, is exceptional. That's the middle class. The middle class comes from people who are able to autonomously function under God's word and work things out according to God's word. And that's what creates it. Then God prospers that group of individuals and it flows over into everybody else. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come anywhere else. That's why it always relates to doctrine. Middle class comes from doctrine. Well, we're running out of time, so we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word that provides us with the clarity we need to have in order to deal with the challenges you permit us to face, in order that we might glorify you as we utilize your word and the omnipotence of your power to resolve the problems we face. And help us to do that as we go forth from here this evening. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.